Look, we've been going through, we started last week on a series on Genesis. It's a really interesting book, isn't it? Because a lot of the way that people approach it is they filter it through their scientific and modern minds. And one of the difficulties with that is you lose the beauty of the book. The book wasn't written as a science manual. It wasn't written as a debate on a whole bunch of stuff. Not that it doesn't contain, it's meant to contain a true and trustworthy account of what God is doing, who he is. Last week we saw how the story began and ends essentially with God. That it's his glory displayed in creation, and that as we as human beings, we are his masterpiece, and it's so precious. But we need to start with God. And as the picture goes out, we'll start to see why that is crucial. Because today we're going to dig in a little bit more about our humanity. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But what does it mean to be a human being? Is it just to exist? Is it just to do what you want? Is it to think? Is it to feel? What is it exactly that sets us apart from the rest of creation? Look, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. Father, it's not just a fickle statement, Father. You are a God who reveals himself to us. And Father, would you do that this morning? Would you help us to see who you are, especially as we look at Genesis 2, as we consider our own humanity? Would you help us to see not only the richness of your grace and the richness of your love, but would you help us to see the worth and the purpose you have for us as we consider who we are? I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Look, I still remember the day I was talking to Catherine and we were discussing where we were going to live. You see, we'd just been engaged and we're both uni students. She lived in North Epping in Sydney, if you know anywhere in Sydney. I lived in Toongabby with my parents. She lived in a shared house. And I was walking her home one evening. And I remember her just a little bit worried. Where are we going to live? We're uni students. It's expensive to live in Sydney. And like me, just as a smooth operator, I turned to her and I just say, look, I don't care where I live. As long as I'm with you, that's my home. So we can live in a cardboard box or we can live on the street. No matter where I live, you're my home. Yeah, it's pretty sloppy and whatever. But the sentiment is pretty powerful, isn't it? Because what I'm essentially saying is that relationship is what truly makes a home. Now, if you think about humanity, and this is, you think about our history, there are two pretty fundamental ideas about how we function as humans. One is we always want a home, a place to belong, and we're creatures of relationship. So let's look at how sort of Genesis starts this idea of, look with me in verse 4, this is what the author says. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But mists would come up from the earth and water all the ground. Now look, Genesis 1 starts off, if you want to think of it as a movie, it starts off with this broad shot, like a director going, look at what's going on. And so you see God create in these sort of six stages, and he speaks and existence come in. Now what the author's doing is, it's really beautiful. He's now going to zoom in on one of those days. And so Genesis 2, if you want to think about it, is that zoomed in picture of the drama of how God creates man and why that is so important. So he sets the scene. Think about it for a moment. The earth has not yet produced any plant or field or shrub. So think of a wilderness. The earth is uncultivated. It's uninhabitable. It's inhospitable. But God is about to change it. But just feel for a moment the scene being set. The earth is uncultivated, it's unhabitable, it's inhospitable. And then God does this. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. Now look, you have to capture how intimate and artistic this scene is meant to be. Firstly, there is the significance of God using his personal name, Yahweh. So if you look in your Bible, there's capitals, it's L-O-R-D, the Lord God, Yahweh, which either just means I am who I am. God's very personal at this point. Look, I know my wife as cutie, gorgeous. Like, no one calls her that. And if you do, like, I'll have some issue with that. It's her personal name. And so God at this moment is using his personal name in this act of creating man. But it's a bit more than that as well. It's not just that he's using his personal name. He's the artist that's going to leave his signature on mankind. Notice the word formed. It doesn't sound that impressive in English, but it was used in the context of pottery. Now, it's a very ancient form of artwork, pottery. I was going to go to the ghost. If you don't worry. But like pottery is this, it's a very detailed and delicate work. God here is an artist creating man. He grabs the dust of the earth and he forms him. He's intentional. So you're meant to think of a potter. Now, obviously, God doesn't have physical hands, but you want to him to see this poetic, beautiful picture of God is intentional at creating his nose, his eyes, his arms. And then he breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. Again, notice the intimacy in this process. It's God's very breath. Look, I don't know how many people you allow that close to your face to breathe onto you. Like my wife and my kids are best, but if you come too close, I'm lovingly stepping back, aren't you? But this is really intimate. God is close to his work. He shapes and he molds it. He writes his signature on it. And the result is life. Man becomes a living being. Not simply by words spoken, as he saw in Genesis 1, where he speaks and it happens. This is the artist's very intricate, very creative, very beautiful involvement in creating us. We are, as I said last week, we are God's masterpiece. So again, there is a wilderness. God creates man, and look what happens. It's really cool. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became the source of four rivers. God creates a breathtaking, beautiful, good garden. The word Eden actually means a paradise of delight. That's cool, huh? Like, Eden, this garden that he grows, is meant to be a paradise of delight. It's a garden which displays his goodness, his care, his work and cultivation. It displays how he makes things flourish. It's a garden not only that just it displays God's goodness, displays an order and a beauty, but it also provides nourishment to the surrounding land. It's why right at the middle of the river, there's a river flowing out. Now, in ancient cultures, and I would say a whole bunch of places around the world, we kind of take it for granted out here in Australia, but at times. But water is essential to life, isn't it? Like, I can get that you can go to the tap and you can fill up your bottle, but for so much of life in this world, water is essential. It's an incredible source of life and goodness. And this garden has right at the heart of it a water source, which is meant to represent God's goodness flowing out. Eden, the place where the paradise of delight, where there is beauty and pleasure, work and enjoyment, life and abundance, is this beautiful work of God. He creates man, he creates a garden, but here's the thing. It's more than just a garden, isn't it? This is a home. And I'm not trying to stretch the narrative here. You see, this paradise of delights is man's home that God built. Now, if you know anything about a home, they are deeply personal and intimate. Because Eden is where the place where God walked with man, spoke to him, spent time with him. It was the place where belonging was understood and felt, where identity and refuge went hand in hand. This was a home that God was making. Not just a nice little paradise, but a home for man. Now, this may seem so strange question, but why do we as humans want homes or houses or places to dwell? A place to belong and own? I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Why is that? Why is that wired in our humanity that we want somewhere that we can call our own? We have always desired a place to call home. It is why the idea of a refugee or someone being dispossessed from their home is so heartbreaking. They have nowhere to call home. I want to argue that homes are the very context where relationship happens. Homes are where relationships are enjoyed. It's where we find both intimacy and community. Home is the place where we find rest and refuge. Home is meant to be a paradise of delight, not just because of what you have, but because of the relationship that is in it. So God creates more than just a garden. He creates a home where relationship with Him and others are meant to be enjoyed and realized. So look with me in verse 15. The Lord took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, according to the Bible, what sets mankind apart from the rest of creation, what makes us human, isn't simply that we're made in God's image. Isn't simply that we're given a certain authority and a uniqueness in ruling and caring for this world. What sets us apart as humanity is their glorious relationship with the Creator, the God of the universe. This is and should be what sets us apart. We are creatures meant for relationship with God. So that the very complexity of our minds and the very emotions we feel, the creative outlets we display and the inventive endeavors, all that humanity can do, we're meant to sing of this reality. We were created for relationship with God. That as we display His image, we're meant to show what He is like. It is woven in the very fabric of our beings. We were made for Him. It is why these verses we just read are so important for us to wrestle with. Because if relationship with God is so important, then as humanity, we need to wrestle with why this relationship is so important. How was it meant to function? So I'm going to do something a bit different. I'm going to pause for a moment in just these verses and sort of break it down, just to highlight a few things. But look, notice how the Lord took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. It's clear right from the beginning who the Creator is. It's very clear who is in control and who isn't. It's God who creates. It's God who gives us worth. It's God that makes us His masterpiece. It's God who gives us meaning. It's God who takes and places the man where he should be. God is in control here, not us. I mean, think about it. None of us, absolutely none of us, had a say about where you were born, who your parents were, or what you look like. Anyone? Like, I doubt when you were a fetus, you were like, God, yeah, maybe long flowing hair, really good toned muscle body. None of us, and please, can I be just born on the coast of Italy? Like, none of us had a say. God is the one in control. And yet, we're funny creatures, aren't we? Because at the same time, we love this idea that we command our destinies. Half of us forget where we leave our keys, and the other half struggle to keep our rooms clean. Yet, we command our destinies. Come on. But more than that, notice what God being in control means. Notice what the Creator does. He creates everything good. He creates a paradise of delights. It's like if I had more adjectives to describe this place, it was a beautiful home. And God doesn't then place man in the wilderness. He places us right in the middle of the garden and says, enjoy it. This is God's love and goodness towards us. This is what it means for him to be in control. That life is like that beautiful song that is in harmony, that plays that melody that we go, yes, more, more, more. But it's more that he's in control, isn't it? Because listen to how the next part of the verse goes. He places him in the garden to work it and to watch over it. Now again, God not only determines our worth, but gives us purpose. Like, I don't know if you know this, purpose is such a powerful thing for us as humans. It's not just, if a human has no purpose, like you ask any psychologist, any good counselor, and you'll see how damaging that is when they struggle with purpose. But God here, he creates a wondrous garden that displays his goodness, his beauty. It's his precious, precious spot on earth. And he tells man to work it and watch over it. And this word watch over means to exercise great care over, to protect it. God gives us the keys to his beautiful paradise and gives us the responsibility to take care of it and protect it. And let me ask you this. I'm sure some of you have those prized possessions in your homes, whatever it is. You know, your children, your car, your limited edition stamp collection. Look, I don't know what it is. But you wouldn't just hand that over to someone, would you? It's not like you, if it's precious to you, who you give that possession over to needs to be trustworthy. You need to think a lot of them. And this is what God does with humanity. He creates the world, creates a garden, and gives us the keys to his beautiful home to look after it. Why? Because we are his image bearers. We are meant to show the world and the universe who God is and what he is like. Work here at this point isn't fruitless and meaningless. It isn't a daily grind. At this point, work is this beautiful expression of our humanity. The Bible opens up with God at work. It was never meant to be bad, though I know a whole bunch of us go, oh man, Monday tomorrow. But here's the idea with the word work. It basically means to serve. So God places us in his garden to watch over it, to take very careful care of it, to protect it. And then he says, I want you to work it, to serve it, to serve me in this garden. Now, I get that our culture finds the idea of servitude very, very hard. No one wants to serve. Like that value, it's just like we usually associate it with slavery or something demeaning. We don't want to serve, we want to be boss. But can I just throw this idea with you? Jesus himself, the King of Kings, God become flesh, God become one of us. This is what he says to his disciples as the King of the universe. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, I get that work means a lot of things, but at its core, it really is to serve, isn't it? And this service is far more glorious than we think, because to serve the God of the universe is better than being CEO of the most successful business in this world. It's better than managing the lives of the rich and famous, because the God of the universe bestows on us the honor of serving him, both the weak and the powerful, the poor and the rich, the young and the old. So that any human being, no matter their capacity, can be of use to our God. No one is made redundant in God's service. We are called to serve the God of the universe. Now, if our relationships with God is seen in his intimate process of making us, placing us, giving us our worth and purpose, it's also seen in him communicating with us. I mean, the fundamental principle for all relationships is communication. So notice how he makes himself known to us, not only through the work of his creation, but just the way he speaks to us directly. This is how the rest of the verse goes. And the Lord commanded the man, you are to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Look, I'm going to address this idea of a tree next week. So press pause. I was going to include it here. It just added another half an hour. So I just thought, no, let's. But notice this. When God speaks to us, these are his first words. Enjoy me. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden. In other words, we were made for intimacy with him. We were made to follow and obey his words, which again, I get that our culture grates. Because if I was to say, okay, church, you need to follow and obey my word, I hope most of you will cringe and just go, wait a minute. Who are you, Pierre? You should, by the way. But let me put it this way. When God says, obey my word and follow me, it's like when I got my license the first time. I didn't sit in the car after I got my license and go, man, so restrictive. I have to stay on the left-hand side of the road. That is so restrictive. I was created as a free being and I just want to drive wherever I want to drive. Like, that doesn't even play in my mind. There is a freedom in what I'm doing. Or better yet, when I got married, my reaction wasn't, oh man, just Catherine, is that it? Like that's the rest of my life? Like I've got to love her? Like not at all. My freedom in those situations is seen in upholding and obeying these boundaries and rules that display life and goodness. The funny thing is even a person that doesn't follow rules still follows the rule of not following rules. So being in relationship with God means we listen to and cherish his words like any other meaningful relationship in your life. We are shaped around what he says. And so we are called as humanity to uphold, to cherish, and to delight in what he says. His word is good. It brings delight. It is how the psalmist writes, it is sweeter than honey. Why? Because he is good. Because God knows us intimately and he wants us to know him intimately. This is our true humanity. It's relationship with God, which is also why relationship with others matter. Look with me at verse 18. We're almost there, guys. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper corresponding to him. The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took out of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. And the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. This is the only time that God says in what he's made, things aren't good in his creation. Man was not meant to be alone. Our humanity is meant to be experienced in community. We weren't made to do life alone. Even if you're an introvert, your goal in life is not to be alone. It's to be understood. And in this instance, we see this play out in a beautiful romance. No creature on the planet could fill that void of loneliness in the human heart. Only a helper corresponding to him could. Now, we've got to pause there, don't we? Helper corresponding. Can I quickly say this word helper does not mean, can I repeat it, does not mean inferior. Firstly, because the words corresponding to him basically means equal to him. So this is what God is saying. Let us create a helper equal to him. So God is intending to create someone that is his equal. And secondly, the word helper, Ezer in the Hebrew, is constantly used to describe God's relationship with his people. So if it is at all demeaning, then the word helper is demeaning when it comes to describing God, but it's not. Because like God was with Israel in their time of need, he was their help. He was their refuge, their strength. The way that God displays his help in the nation of Israel, saying, I will be the one that stands with you, and I am the one that has the power to overcome what you're facing. Pretty powerful stuff. And it's powerful because our humanity is seen not as one over the other, but as a complete picture together. Woman was meant to help man in his greatest time of need. And she has the power to overcome, in this instance, our loneliness. They are equals, created for a beautiful, beautiful task. Women complete the image of God that man alone cannot reflect. It's a powerful statement if you consider how ancient cultures functioned. Women weren't usually considered equal. But here they are, and more than that, they are the ones who made what wasn't good, very good. Pretty cool. So much so that our manhood cannot be seen separate to women. And it's important, men, that you get this. The moment that you understand your masculinity apart from women is the moment that you start to demean and belittle them. The moment we try to understand our manhood apart from women, we get a very twisted and awful reflection of who they are, objects rather than co-heirs and equals, rather than the daughters of the God Most High. No, women are wonderfully and fearfully made, and let me get this straight, you will give an account to the Father who made them. God created us, both man and women, equal to display this beautiful relationship, this beautiful harmony of community. And it's this intimate process in how he does it. He puts the man asleep. It's beautiful. He puts him asleep, takes his rib from his side, and then knits her together from man. And then you get the first words man utters is poetry. It's song. This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. So cool. Now we read that and we go, well, that's a bit possessive. Bone of my bone and flesh of my, and I will call her woman. Here's the thing. I love babies. They're really cool. It was a very different story when I had my own. The first time Evie was born, my eldest, I think this text finally made sense to me. When Evie was born, I finally got this intimacy of, she's now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh is mine. It is this beautiful intimacy, not of possession, but this beautiful community of like, this, I can't see my life apart from her. Really cool stuff. Husbands, this is what our hearts need to be for our wives. It's a big deal that God writes it right at the beginning of the narrative. We need to be romantics. There's so much I could say, but I don't have time. But here we see God creates a home. He makes man and he makes woman. He witnesses the first marriage and basically says, enjoy. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. He says, enjoy. What I have made is a good thing. But here is what you need to capture, because this is where we focus in on when it comes to our humanity, is the romance. It's the relationship with the other. Our relationship with others needs to be seen in the larger picture of our relationship with God. We get this order wrong and things begin to crumble. It is why at this point they both are naked and without shame. This is incredible, because if you know how societies typically function, even primitive ones, there is definitely a concept of nakedness and shame. It is massive. Being naked is one of the most vulnerable positions a human being can be in. And not to feel any shame in your nakedness is remarkable. As I think of that, I would just be like, woo. Like, there is something in us when it comes to shame and nakedness. Like, they go hand in hand in our humanity today. But right at this point, when God creates everything good, the man and the woman look at each other and not feel an ounce of shame or embarrassment or fear. Why? Because their relationship with God is functioning so beautifully. You see, our humanity, as much as it is a masterpiece, is only glorious when it reflects this reality. It is him that our relationship, it's because of him that our relationship with others are most deeply and truly felt. It's because of him relationships truly flourish and grow. And don't get me wrong, look, I get that couples and communities who don't know God can have some sense of love and enjoyment and goodness. That's definitely the case, but it's not the full picture. It's but a broken mirror, a playing in the mud when the ocean is offered. Life and relationships without God, as he warned in verse 17, will certainly lead to death. Only God understands our true humanity. For our longing for our home, God understands our purpose and worth because he gives it to us. He understands our loneliness and our desire for relationships. And so you have to capture at this point, as beautiful as this romance is, the only reason the romance works is because of God himself. Now, why does this matter? On Friday, just gone, I lost a dear friend of mine, Scotty Hansen. He had muscle dystrophy. In other words, since he was a little boy, his muscles had been breaking down and failing. By all accounts, his humanity, according to the way the world views it, his humanity would have been a failure. He could not walk. He could not move his arms. He needed a machine to breathe and a special wheelchair to move around. He was in his 30s and still single, had never had sex, had never had a girlfriend. By all accounts, this culture would have pitied him. But can I show you something remarkable about this guy? His true humanity wasn't determined in the strength of his arms or his legs. It wasn't determined by how successful he was or how dependent he was on others. It wasn't dependent upon his marital status. His true humanity was seen in his relationship with God. He was a remarkable man who loved Jesus and understood his need of him. He was no stranger to suffering and pain. His life was riddled with it. He barely slept well. He needed someone constantly to look after him while he slept in case his breathing machine failed or in case his arms and legs would become numb. He needed to be moved into a comfortable position. He didn't have the strength to move his head into a comfortable position. He knew the brokenness of this world very acutely, yet if you knew him, he was more human than most. Why? Because he understood his humanity was to be found in Jesus. He understood that it is only in Jesus that we can have relationship with God once again. That only in Jesus our brokenness, our failures, our shame is done away with. We try to determine our humanity in so many different ways. By your achievements, by your status, by your race, by your gender, by your sexual orientation. But in the end, those things are flimsy and frail. Having our humanity in Christ, in God Himself, there is nothing better. Look, I was thinking, how do I apply it? There's so much here. How do I apply this to you guys today? Can I get you to do one thing? Can you start to understand your humanity in Jesus? Stop thinking that your humanity is displayed in what you do every day. And pause for a moment and understand you are God's masterpiece that He died and gave up His life for. Understand that a man who has muscle dystrophy now sits in glory with a new body. That his humanity isn't determined by all these factors that will fail. That our humanity can be centered on something that is rock solid, and that is Jesus himself. Can you imply this? But just ordering your lives with Jesus at the center. Look, let's pray. Father, there is so much in Genesis 2. So much we didn't touch, so much that we didn't sort of unpack. But Father, could you just help us to wrestle with this? That our humanity needs to be seen in relationship with you. Father, anything less, as good as it can be, is but a shadow. It's a fleeting breath. It's playing in the mud. Father, can you just convict us of this? Because Father, we order our life with you in the back room. Father, I confess I so often wire my life to have so many different priorities than to have you at the center. Father, would you help us to see our true humanity can be found in Jesus? And I pray all this for your sake and for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.